Let's reread our text for this evening, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And He, the ascended Lord Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Usually, beloved, when preaching from especially the New Testament epistles, a short text is chosen because the epistles are particularly dense and rich, and then the minister proceeds to explain the text in some depth. Sometimes, however, a larger text may be chosen in order to give the big picture and the broader perspective. This is the case with this evening's text, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, which text is central in Ephesians 4, which is the chapter for this year's family visitation. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, as you may have noticed from our reading of it twice, is one sentence. It's one sentence, with the full stop only coming at the end of verse 16, that explains Christ's purpose for and with His church. And it contains several subordinate clauses, I can't but use a grammatical term, several subordinate clauses which explain the several means and instruments that Christ uses to achieve His glorious end. And the point of this now is that all of this needs to be understood and believed with regard to this year's family visitation, so that Christ's goal with the church is our goal regarding the church, both as office bearers and as members. And if we all have the same goal that Christ has with His church, then the family visitation will be fruitful, and it will be blessed by God as a means of growth to us all. Let's consider then the ascended Christ's goal for His church. The ascended Christ's goal for His church. First, what it is. Second, the offices He uses to achieve that goal. And then third, the role of the members in this. The ascended Christ's goal for His church. What it is, the offices He uses to attain that goal, and the role of the members. What would you say is the goal of the church? What is the point and purpose of the local congregation, and indeed the whole mystical body of Jesus Christ on earth? What do you think? Well, it may never degenerate into this, that in the church, our highest thought is simply to keep everything ticking over nicely. That we preserve merely an outward unity at all costs and make sure that nothing ever rocks the boat. I think in many churches that's about as high a goal that the office bearers and the members have for the church. Just keep it ticking over, nice and quiet. Nothing must rock the boat. And that's about the height of it. This must never be the goal of the office bearers, of the members, and especially not in family visitation either. Here are some worthy goals, in the plural, for the church. The church is to grow spiritually. We tick that box. That's obviously a goal for the church. The church is to grow numerically according to God's will. Yes, it is. That's desirable too. For us, a goal is surely to help and assist in the development of the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. A goal for us is thereby to start a Reformed denomination in the British Isles. Yes. A goal for us is to manifest unity with other like-minded churches around the world, near and far, and preferably near. A goal for us is to spread the Reformed faith as and how we have opportunity. And then all these goals, plural, are to be subordinate to the glory of the Triune God. That's pretty simple, non-controversial. And these are the sorts of things, of course, that you should be and are hoping for, and should be and are praying for. Now, what does Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 say in this regard? Because we can summarize goals for us in our place using our own language. The scripture, in its profundity, always goes beyond that, and more deeply and more richly. What then, according to our text, is the will of the Holy Spirit regarding the church? What is the mind of Jesus Christ on this issue? And so we're going to consider the various parts of our text, jumping in, first of all, with verse 14, which begins, "That," or "so that," indicating a purpose or goal, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." In this verse, Christ's goal for the church is presented in this, that we be not children spiritually. Children, though they may not be too keen on hearing this, are largely ignorant. They do not know as much as adults, to say the obvious. Children are often gullible, although there are some ones who are particularly switched on, and you couldn't say they're gullible, but they are often gullible. They are easily led. These are the two traits of children that are marked in our text. We must not be in the church children spiritually. That's a goal and purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to be clear at this point. The goal here of Jesus Christ is not that there should be no children in the church. No. His goal is that there are children in the church, and they are called by him in John 21, "my lambs," because he is the good shepherd who carries his lambs in his arms and on his bosom, according to Isaiah 40. The goal of Christ here is not either that the children in the church are not allowed to be children, and that the children in the church must go around acting as if they were all 40 years old. The goal of Christ here is that adults must not be doctrinally ignorant and gullible, and that children must not remain doctrinally ignorant and gullible. To use the imagery in our text, the will of Jesus Christ is that the members of the church are not like a ship in a fierce storm, tossed to and fro, being hurled from side to side doctrinally, or carried about with every wind of doctrine. So they're blown off over here when some new idea comes along, and then a sharp, strong wind drifts them off this way when the latest fad of heresy comes along. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's not the goal and will of Jesus Christ for his church. To use the imagery in the other part of the verse, Christ's will is that his followers are not doctrinally like novices or greenhorns at a poker table, so to speak. We must not be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, by trickery, like cheats at a card table who can move their hand quicker than your eye can detect. The sleight of men, the little shuffle of the hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Not to deceive you here out of your money, because Christians aren't into gambling, but to deceive you out of the faith by means of heresies into the false church or cults or pagan religions, or into the lies of evolution, or into worldliness or godless living. The will of Christ is for his church that we not be ignorant and gullible like children. And you would think, with regard to some of the teaching of some of the churches at least, you would think that Christ did not have this purpose at all in his church, because the church does not guard against that at all, and it leaves its members gullible, easily led, and ignorant. Verse 13 explains that this is the purpose too of Christ ascending into heaven, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here we have a reference to the apostolicity of the church, because the church is to come to the unity of the faith, and the faith is the apostolic faith taught by the apostles and prophets. This is the will and goal of Jesus Christ. We have here the unity of the church too, because the church in her members is to come to the unity of the faith, the one true faith. That is Christ's purpose. And grasping by the grace of God the one apostolic faith, the one apostolic church has a real, true, and certain knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the argument of verse 13. Christ is working so that until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which is to say that the unity of the faith is even this, knowing the Son of God himself. which means that Jesus Christ today in heaven wills and desires, and he achieves his desire too, that his church knows him. This is why he went up into heaven, according to Ephesians 4. This is why he left his church bodily for a time, so that the church may know him. And he wills that the church know him this way, with his being in heaven and sending down the Spirit, because this is a better way, a more effective way, than if he had merely stayed on earth and not ascended into heaven. And obviously, if this is the will of Jesus Christ, and he is the head and governor of his church, then this too must be the desire of the elders and the minister, must be the desire of every member of the church, and must be our desire collectively as we do family visitation. This is Paul's statement in Philippians 3 verse 10, his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And now you can see how the first two things fit together. Verse 14 is the negative. The will of Christ regarding his church is that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like a ship in a storm in the Atlantic, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, like card sharks. That's the negative. But instead, verse 13, we are to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not ignorant and gullible, but knowledgeable and grounded in the faith. And it is in this way of putting off childish ignorance and gullibility through spiritual maturity in our apostolic faith that, according to verse 15, we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We grow up. This is growth. This is spiritual growth. This is Christian growth. We grow up. We grow in Christ, and we grow into Christ. You could even say that this growth, this spiritual growth, is a proportional growth. We grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. One of the most distressing things for the observer, and no doubt even more so for the one afflicted with it, is those people who are deformed. That is, some parts of their body grow much larger or even much smaller than the other parts, and so they're not proportionate. Well, according to this text, there is no such deformity or disproportional growth in Christ's church by the Spirit. We grow up into him in all things, into our head, even Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us that this is a purpose of Christ, because there are several, or rather one, expressed in different ways, that we grow unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you see how all this fits together. Again, we're no longer children, in ignorance or in gullibility. We are spiritual men. Spiritual men who grow up into Christ in all things, so that, as verse 13 puts it, we become a perfect man or a mature man, and we have the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the idea here is that the Lord Jesus is the model of spiritual maturity. He is the measure of it. His stature is that to which the Christian aspires, and this is Christ's goal with us, and therefore our goal. You could say, therefore, this is what Paul is saying by the Spirit in Ephesians 4, that knowing Christ by faith is conforming to Christ. This begins at regeneration. This continues progressively in sanctification. And this will be perfected finally in glorification. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3. And this is the way in which Jesus Christ's purpose with the church is fulfilled, and the way in which the glory of the triune God is revealed. You understand, of course, beloved, that Jesus Christ has also what may be called negative or subordinate goals. He wills that the church witness to and against the false church and the world, the result being that some will be saved and also that others be left without excuse and be hardened. But our text in Ephesians 4 isn't talking about the negative and isn't even really talking about the church's evangelism. Its focus is on the church itself. What is Christ's purpose for the church, with the church, in the church? And the answer is that his goal is that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and deceived by treacherous card sharks, theologically. His goal is that we come in the unity of the faith, that is, of the knowledge of the Son of God, so that everybody believes the same thing. His goal is that we grow up into Christ in everything, for he is the head, verse 15. And his goal is that we become a perfect, mature man after the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if that is the goal of the Lord Jesus, then obviously, and this is the point of this sermon particularly, this must be the goal of family visitation. We can't have the minister and the elders having a different goal in family visitation than Jesus Christ. This must be the goal of the individual saints and their families at family visitation. So it's not, well, I hope they don't say any word of admonition this year, or I hope they don't answer or ask me any questions about this area of my life, because obviously I'm sinning there, and I know I'm sinning, but I don't want to admit it, and I don't want them to ask about it, and I'm going to battle really hard so that we never get anywhere near it. Our goal must be, in sincerity, to will the purpose of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the church. And if you like the word vision, this is the vision
that the church needs.
Now, you're familiar with the distinction between the goal or purpose, what you're aiming at, and then the means or instruments used to obtain or attain that goal. And the argument of Ephesians 4:11 through 16 is that Jesus Christ is going to attain this goal, this high and glorious end, through especially one thing. Not only this one thing, but especially one thing in this text.
Now, if you are asked, how does Jesus Christ attain his goal and purify his church and make it a church that he wants it to be? Well, some people would say, easy. Zap them with the Holy Spirit. That's the way forward. Zap them with the Holy Spirit.
Give them all the second blessing. Make all or most of them speak in tongues, understood now within their framework, as a special prayer language. That'll lift the church. That will conform it to Christ, make it the sort of body that it should be. Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't even send the angels Gabriel and Michael to teach us. Make them appear in physical form, as sometimes angels did in biblical days. He doesn't even authorize brilliant philosophers or charismatic politicians or famous sports stars to instruct us. Instead, what Jesus Christ does is that he takes some certain men and gives them church office in order to teach the body, the church. That's how he does it. That's the argument in verses 11 and 12. He's this great, high and glorious end. This is the reason why he ascended into heaven, the culmination of his work on the cross, of dying for our sins. And he's going to achieve it by taking sinful men and giving them the word that they may teach other people. That's how he's going to do it. He gave some, verse 11 begins, apostles. The apostles are the 11 plus Matthias plus Paul. The apostles saw the risen Christ and were directly commissioned by him, which is one reason why there aren't going to be any apostles anymore. Because the risen Christ has ascended up into heaven, and he doesn't appear to people. And he appeared once to Paul in a rare, unique instance when he called him on the Damascus Road. These apostles are inspired men with authority, graciously and humbly and meekly administered, no doubt, but still with authority over the whole church. They performed signs and wonders, which are called in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, signs of an apostle. He gave some apostles, 13 of them, and some prophets. And the prophets here, since it's referring to the ascended Christ giving prophets, the prophets here are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah. Such men are Ananias and Agabus, who are prophets in the book of Acts, as well as Mark and Luke, who wrote the second and third gospel accounts, and we know that they are prophets because they're the ones who wrote inspired scripture, which is the work of a prophet. Some of the prophets indeed wrote scripture, Mark, Luke. Some of them didn't, Ananias and Agabus. Some of them at least performed miracles. Ananias was used to give Paul back his sight again.
and all of the prophets spoke by direct inspiration and revelation.
He gave some apostles, 13, some prophets, we don't know their number, and some evangelists, such as Timothy, who's called such in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Philip, Acts 21 verse 8, and by inference, because he's so similar to Timothy, I would also include Titus. The evangelists were lower than apostles, and lower than prophets, who were lower than apostles. And the evangelists in the Bible now were apostolic helpers whose office therefore passed away with the office of apostles. We do not have these men in these offices functioning today, and we are not any whit the poorer for not having them. They are not necessary for the church today, because Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church. That foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. We do not want another foundation. We don't want an extra foundation. We don't want to rip up the foundation and lay a new foundation. The foundation is laid, and the apostles and prophets function in the church today through Scripture. We have all the prophets we need and all the apostles we need in the New Testament canon of 27 books which interpret for us the Old Testament. There's our apostles. There's our prophets. And our apostles and prophets, the real ones who wrote inspired Scripture, are at enmity and fighting against the false prophets and the false apostles dreamt up by the charismatics. And just as we no longer need Jesus Christ bodily on earth today, as he himself tells us, especially in John 14 through 16, we don't need Jesus Christ on earth today bodily, because he has given us the Holy Spirit, and it's expedient that he goes away, and it's better for us that he goes away bodily and comes to us by the Holy Spirit. Even so, it is expedient for the church and better for the church that the apostles and prophets not be on earth today. We have the Scriptures. We hear them. And that's God's way. We do, however, have the fourth office mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11 today, the office of pastor-teacher. There are not here two offices. There's one office. It doesn't say he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. It says, at the end of verse 11, he gave some pastors and teachers. The idea is that a pastor, that is a shepherd, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, teaches. He especially teaches. And he pastors or shepherds God's flock, especially by teaching. And the same one who is a pastor-teacher, according to Ephesians 4, verse 11, is a messenger in Revelation 2 and 3, with a messenger being the English translation of the idea of angel. The Greek and the Hebrew words for angel means messenger. And sometimes it's a special heavenly messenger, and other times it's just a man. And the messenger in Revelation 2 and 3, we'll probably say more about this in the series at some appropriate point, are sent messengers by Jesus Christ who are equivalent to the pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4 verse 11. The point of that verse is that they, these teaching officers, are a personal gift of Jesus Christ. The temporary, lasting for a time, and miraculous offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists were personally given
by Jesus Christ to his church, both in the apostolic age and through their writings to the church, the New Testament church, in the centuries to come. And the permanent office, it lasts through the whole New Testament age, and the ordinary office, because pastors can't do miracles, of the pastor teacher is a personal gift of Jesus Christ to his church. Verse 11 reads literally, "And he," that is, he himself, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." He gave all these teaching offices personally to the church and to us. And the point of that long sentence, 11 through 16, is that without these offices, Jesus Christ will not fulfill his goal with the church. To speak reverently, without these offices, Jesus Christ cannot fulfill his goal with the church. Not because the office bearers of themselves are anything, but because Christ has willed that he will fulfill his goals through the offices and office bearers whom he has appointed. Why did Christ give these teaching offices? Verse 11. That's the idea. They're teaching offices. That's why deacons and elders aren't mentioned. He gave these teaching offices, according to the first part of verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting means equipping. Jesus Christ gave the teaching offices in the New Testament church to equip the saints. Equip the saints. To equip the saints to perform their role, to function in their office, the office of believer, as prophets, priests, and kings. And if the pastor or minister is a teacher, pastors equip the saints in the church for their roles and in their office by teaching. By teaching. By teaching in the pulpit, which is why Reformed church services essentially and in the heart have the same format. There's various singing and praying and so forth, which are important and not to be despised, but central in a Reformed service is always the preaching of the word. So the minister teaches when he preaches in the pulpit, when he leads Bible studies, when he writes in catechism class, because we don't even want our children to be always children. We want our children to grow up physically and grow up spiritually. And, in connection with our current concern, in family visitation. In family visitation. And the church at Ephesus experienced this. Family visitation. Not quite in the way we do it, no doubt. But Paul the Apostle visited them in their families, in their homes. Acts 20, verse 20, Paul explains to the elders at Ephesus, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Now they said, I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul went with an elder around every home and that he did this once a year or anything like that, or that he had Article 23 of our Church Order of Dort, which is only written 1,500 years later. But we are saying that it is apostolic to go around the homes to discuss spiritual things with the people of God, and this is one good way of doing it. We do it once a year, so that no one is missed. And if anyone wants a more frequent visit, by all means, tell us. Tell us. The Ephesian churches knew too about elders. I mentioned earlier Acts 20, where Paul met and spoke with these Ephesian elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, currently stationed in Ephesus, as an evangelist, that is an apostolic understudy or helper, about the qualifications for men to fulfill the offices of elders and deacons. And so our church order in Article 23 describes the office of elders in addition to what was said in Article 16 to be their duty in common with the minister of the word is to take heed, this is what elders do, take heed that the ministers, together with their fellow elders and their deacons, faithfully discharge their office, and both before and after the Lord's Supper, as time and circumstance may demand, for the edification of the churches, to visit the families of the congregation, in order particularly to comfort and instruct the members, and also to exhort others in respect to the Christian religion, which is why even interested unbelievers can and have been included in our family visitation, because Article 23 says, and also to exhort others in respect to the Christian religion. So the Lord Jesus has this goal to build up his church, and he has these extraordinary, miraculous, temporary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and then there are pastors and teachers, and then they are to teach, and there's elders. But again, with this, there is no absolute or fail-safe guarantee that all will go well with any particular congregation. This is similar to a point made in the series on Revelation 2 and 3 so far. We have Paul and Timothy. We have Apollos and the elders in this church at Ephesus. And we have the purpose and goal of Christ using teaching offices to serve the whole body. And yet, Revelation 2 says, yet they left their first love. They left their first love. Although, as I said on that occasion, I believe with reason that they later repented and regained their first love. This brings us finally to the role of the members in all of this. And we'll have to be briefer in this point. Christ has this goal. He uses office bearers, especially here the teaching office is mentioned. But this does not mean that Christ fulfills his goal through the minister and the elders, so that the rest of us can all just sit back and take it easy. It doesn't mean that irresistible grace so operates that we can leave it to somebody else in the church and let them get on with it, and all we have to do is turn up twice on a Sunday. Christ gives these teaching offices, verse 11, for the perfecting or equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And those two last clauses, for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, tells us for what the saints, the members of the church, are equipped. So here's Christ in heaven. He sends pastors and teachers to equip the saints so that the saints do the work of the ministry. And ministry here doesn't mean the office of minister. It means ministering, serving. So that the saints engage in work. And it's not me saying, I want you to work and I want to take as much as I can off my shoulders and give it back to you. No, the minister does his work, and part of the minister's work is to explain that the members also have work. And if you say, I don't like that word work, well, it's in the middle of verse 12. We equip, pastors equip the saints for the work of service. And you say, I don't like this service thing either. No, but you must. It's the work of service. And it's the work of service, not in serving the minister, but in serving each other. So the minister preaches and teaches, thereby equipping the saints, so that the saints do work in serving each other. That's the point. and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And edifying, think of an edifice, is building up. So that the members of the church do work in serving each other, and they build up each other, and thereby build up the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 is teaching here. And if you say, how do members work and serve one another and build up the body of the Christ? Body of Christ, verse 15 says, they speak the truth in love to each other. They speak the truth. You talk about biblical things. I talk about biblical things all the time. It's impossible. That isn't even the will of God for you to speak about Bible verses 24 hours a day. But you speak the truth to one another, and you speak the truth in love. Because Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So when members come together and speak the truth to each other, the truth of God, and don't tell lies, verse 25 warns about that, and they do it in love, then it brings the whole body so that the body grows up. If, on the other hand, the church members speak hatred to each other, or tell lies, or lie about another member, or slander this one or the other, then that's not the goal and purpose of Christ, and that's not what they're being equipped for. But in the way of believers speaking the truth in love, they grow up into Christ in all things, grow up into the head, from whom, as verse 16 explains, from Christ the head, there's a whole body. It's all fitly compacted together. Think of a human body and all the muscles and tendons and bones and sinews and skin. The whole body fitly joined together, every part of the body. And it's compacted by that which every joint supplies, because every part of the body is necessary. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, the whole body grows proportionally. It increases. It is edified in love as it grows up into its head and becomes the one perfect, mature man, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's his goal, and he will achieve that goal with each and every saint and with the whole church. And now, pastors, elders and members have a calling by Christ's Spirit and Word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless thy word to us, and that thou would enlighten our minds, renewing our hearts, that we may will the will of Jesus Christ, that we may serve him and thereby one another, and that his Spirit may rule in our hearts, and that we may function as a body, with all the parts helping and serving and assisting one another. Forgive our many sins in this, we pray. Enable us to repent and mortify them. For Jesus' sake, amen.